Well, we are starting a new sermon series, which I've entitled The Exodus, the Foreshadow of God's Redemption Through Christ. The Exodus, the Foreshadow of God's Redemption Through Christ. And so we're not going to be looking at the entirety of the book of Exodus, but we're really just going to be honing in on and focusing on the actual Exodus of God's people, the Israelites, out of Egypt, and all the events that surround it. So over the course of these next 10 messages, Lord willing, I intend to show how the exodus out of Egypt was a foreshadow of the greatest exodus that God had planned. The deliverance of the Israelites out of bondage to Pharaoh was always pointing to the ultimate deliverance of God's people out of their bondage to sin. So the parallels between these two exoduses are many and they're marvelous. And so we'll be walking through essentially all of Exodus chapters 3 through 17. And with each message, not only will I be expositing, explaining, and applying the text, I'll also be making a redemption connection or a Christ connection that highlights specifically how the deliverance out of Egypt points to the ultimate deliverance from sin and death. And so this series should take us, Lord willing, all the way up to Easter. And so it will serve as a good primer leading up to Resurrection Sunday, where we will celebrate the redemption of our Savior and how the redemption that our Savior purchased with his death and the victory that he won over the grave. Now also, this is actually quite amazing, and I love God's providence. Next week, FBC Kids is going to be starting the Exodus. They're going to be looking at how God delivered his people out of Egypt and out of their slavery to Pharaoh. And so, totally unplanned by me, but planned by God, not only will FBC Kids, but FBC adults will be going through the Exodus. So I'm really excited that we'll all be studying that together. So, that's where this series is going to be headed. And we're going to start with Exodus 3. Now, context is always so important whenever you study the Bible, and especially when you pick up a new sermon series. And so I'm going to take a little bit of time to kind of hone us in as to where we are in the Bible, what has been going on, and what leads us up to this event in Exodus chapter 3. And we're going to begin by looking, or just reviewing, what happened at the end of the book of Genesis. All right? So, if you remember, at the end of Genesis, there's this severe famine that comes upon the land. And the Israelites are not excluded from this. They, in the land of Canaan, were also hit with this terrible famine. But God, in his mysterious ways of providence, sends Joseph ahead of time into the land of Egypt. Now, Joseph undergoes some tremendously unjust suffering at the hands of various people. However, God used that all, planned that all, in order for Joseph to go and rise to be the second in command of all of Egypt. And then God speaks through Joseph, through dreams and things of the like, in order to warn him of the impending famine that was coming throughout all the world. And he directed Joseph on how to prepare for that famine so that the people would not starve. Okay? That is how the... the Israelites, who are then hit with this famine, they come to Egypt for food. And what happens is then the Israelites, all of God's people, move from the land of Canaan to the land of Egypt, specifically settling in the region called the Goshen. Okay? Now that means that all of Joseph's relatives, his father, his 11 brothers, and all of their families move from Canaan and come to the land of Egypt. That's how the book of Genesis ends. Okay? Now, the book of Exodus takes place hundreds of years after the book of Genesis ends. And in Exodus, as Exodus 1 indicates, the people of Israel multiplied greatly. They were fruitful, and they multiplied, and they grew exceedingly in number. Now, since so much time has passed since the days of Joseph, Pharaoh had completely forgot who Joseph was. He didn't know Joseph. But what he saw was God's people, the Israelites, great in number, great in strength. And so what he did was that he subjected them to brutal slavery. Harsh, harsh labor. And not only that, but he also was told the midwives who assisted the Hebrew women in delivering, he told them to kill any newborn male children. Pharaoh was utterly brutal to God's people. Now, on a side note, if you haven't read Exodus, the midwives thankfully do not listen to Pharaoh's command, and the Hebrew children, the Hebrew boys, were born of the Hebrew women. So that's chapter 1 of Exodus. Now in chapter 2, we're introduced to Moses. The baby Moses is born. He is raised by Pharaoh's daughter. He must flee for his life to the land of Midian, where he meets and marries his wife, Zipporah. That's chapter 2. And in chapter 3, where we'll be spending our time today, we see Moses tending the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro, and he encounters God in the burning bush. And that is where we'll pick up our story. And so let's look at Exodus chapter 3. Keep your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at them through the entire time that we're during the sermon. We're in Exodus chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 for you right now. Okay? Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 1, I encourage you all to follow along. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. We'll stop right there. And so God miraculously speaks to Moses from this burning bush. And Moses, he covers his face. He hides in fear because he's afraid that he, who is unholy, is going to die in the presence of the infinitely holy God of the universe. But God tells Moses that he has commissioned him. He's commissioned him to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land of Canaan. Now Moses balks at this, and then he says this to God. Let's take a look at verse 13. We'll be reading verses 13 through 15 now. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, Well, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. We'll stop there. And so in response to Moses' request for his name, God seemingly gives three answers. In this first point, we're going to look at these three responses and what they reveal about God's character. Okay? So notice that Moses asks, what is your name? And then in verse 14, God says, forever. And so Yahweh is the name that he gives. That is his name forever. But what is important to understand is that these three different responses that the Lord gives to Moses are not three distinct names, but rather they're all related to one another. The Lord are used interchangeably in verses 14 and 15. In verse 14, same structure. It says, I am has sent me to you. Well, if you look at verse 15, it says, the Lord has sent me to you. And so what we see here, right, is that the Lord gives his name, Yahweh, but he also is weaving in this understanding of I am who I am, or just simply I am. And these three phrases seem to all be linked together. And what this means is that God's response of I am who I am is an interpretation of what his divine name, Yahweh, means. Who Yahweh is wrapped up in the meaning of what God says when he says, I am who I am. And so Moses asks God, what is your name? And God says, I am who I am. I am Yahweh. So let's not overlook this. This is crucially important. God is telling us and revealing to us who he is in these three verses. And so what do we learn about God from when he says, I am who I am? I'm going to give you just three revelations of what this name means. The first is this. It's a bit more philosophical. Bear with me. God exists. That is the first thing that we learn from when he says, I am who I am. God simply exists. But he doesn't just exist now. He has always existed and always will exist. God has existed from eternity past and will exist in eternity future. God did not have a beginning, and he will not have an end. He simply always is. That is perhaps the central revelation of what it means when he says, I am. Humans grow and develop into who they are, and there are countless factors, both biologically and environmentally, that affect the kind of person of who we are and how we act. But not God. God did not grow and to develop who he is. How he is now is how he always was. To borrow Francis Schaeffer's expression, one of my favorite authors, he is the God who is there. And that changes everything. That God has always existed means that there is no reality in which God is not present. At this point, our minds are starting to reach the limit of its ability to comprehend this simple yet complex statement. God always is. We cannot even fathom a reality in which God does not exist. Because the only things that we can think of are in a reality in which God does exist. Did you follow that? Let me give a few examples. Let's say you're thinking of a forest, and you go, all right, well, there's a forest of trees, and God doesn't exist in that forest. There we go. I thought of a reality in which God does not exist. But here's the problem, right? The trees that you're thinking of, you only thought of because God created those trees. We would not know what a tree looks like if God did not create it. And the very existence of trees, their chemical composition, how they grow, how they look, they were all designed by God. And so we can't, if we were to think of a forest of trees, well, we can't think of that apart from the existence of the sovereign God. You might say, well, what if I think about nothing? If I think about nothing, then God can't exist there, right? Well, here's the problem. You can't think about nothing. Literally, it is impossible for you to think about nothing. The moment that you start thinking or trying to think about nothing, invariably something comes to your mind to try to fill up what that and define what that nothingness is. You might think of a huge empty room and say, well, that's nothing. But that's not nothing. That's something. There's a room. And so it is impossible for us to think about nothing because we can't comprehend nothingness. There is always something. There are air particles. There are molecules. There is a vast emptiness in the sky, but there's filled with stars. There is always something because we are created in a reality in which God exists and has created all things. Now, does your mind hurt yet, right? Is your brain hurting from trying to think of this? Yes, this is more philosophical, but it is immensely important. When God says, I am who I am, he is saying, from everlasting to everlasting, I am God. I exist, and I don't have a beginning, and I don't have an end. That is the first revelation of who God is, all based on him simply saying, I am who I am. I be, I exist. The second revelation is that God is all powerful. When God says, I am who I am, I think he is also revealing that he is the all-powerful God. God is the only one that does not have a beginning or an ending, as we just discussed. Therefore, everything else that is created has a beginning because God created it. God is the only one that's not created. Everything else that we know and see has been created by God. And so for God to not only create all things, but sustain all things, must mean that he's all powerful. Now, furthermore, if there was something that was more powerful than God, then that thing could potentially threaten God's existence. For the sake of argument, let's say that there is an evil force out there that is more powerful than God. The implication of this would mean that this evil force could potentially overpower God and thwart his plans. This evil force could even kill God and cease him from existing. But this hypothetical situation has no basis in reality. It cannot be true Because God is the I Am. As we just discussed, He has always existed and will always exist. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. There cannot be any reality if He does not exist. And so there cannot be anything that exists that is more powerful that can threaten His existence. And so when God says, I am who I am, He is revealing that He is the all-powerful God of the universe. Everything that exists besides God has been created by God. And that makes Him all-powerful, the all-powerful creator of all things. And nothing can threaten His existence, which shows Him also to be all-powerful. So that's the second revelation of what we see from when God says, I am who I am. And the third is this. God is independent. God is independent. When God says to Moses, I am who I am, I've been arguing that that means that it is a declaration that God is absolutely, eternally existent. Before anything was created, there was still the all-powerful, all-perfect God. And what this means is that God is totally independent. God is not dependent on anyone or anything for His existence. He does not need anything. He is not like the pagan gods or the Egyptian gods, as we'll look at as the messages go. He's not like the pagan gods that needed human worshipers to bring them food or to boost their self-esteem. This is exactly what Paul gets at in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. Paul is in Athens and he sees all these statues to all these gods. And as he talks to the Athenians, he says this, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Yahweh, the I Am, is completely independent and is not dependent on anyone for His absolute eternal existence. All of creation, on the other hand, is utterly dependent on God for their existence. We might think we're independent. We might think that we have it all together and it's all on us, but we are utterly dependent and rely upon God to sustain us, whether we want to admit it or not. As we just saw in verse 25 of Acts 17, Paul indicates that the very air that we breathe is a gift given to us by God. Our very existence depends upon God. All of creation, from the worms in the ground to the stars in the sky, are utterly dependent upon God. When God says, I am who I am, He is revealing that He is absolutely independent and is in no way dependent on anything or anyone for His existence. And so those are the three revelations that we see of who God is based on God saying to Moses, I am who I am. This is who God is. He's eternally existent. He is all-powerful. And He is absolutely independent. But there's one more characteristic about God that we see in this passage, and it is found in verses 16 through 22. So let's read that now. We're back in Exodus chapter 3. All eyes back in the book. This is Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 16. God is continuing to talk to Moses, and He says this, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all mighty wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so shall you plunder the Egyptians. What we see here is God's absolute and total sovereignty. God tells Moses exactly how God's people are going to be delivered out of Egypt, out of the hands of Pharaoh, and how they will plunder the Egyptians. And guess what? It actually happens exactly as God said in verses 16 through 22. And so, spoiler alert, Exodus chapter 4 through 12 basically can be summarized in verses 16 through 22. This was not a random chance. This is not God making an educated guess. God had ordained a specific plan for how God would free his people from Egypt. And then he executed his plan exactly as he said he would. The all-powerful, all-sustaining Yahweh is absolutely sovereign. And so Moses encounters God in this burning bush, and the Lord commissions him to lead the Israelites, God's people, out of their slavery in Egypt and to take them to the promised land. Now Moses balks at this, he hesitates, and he asks the Lord, if they ask me, what is your name? What shall I say? What is your name, God? Who are you? And the Lord responds to him, I am who I am. Tell them the I am has sent me to you. Tell him the Lord, Yahweh, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And from this simple proclamation, God reveals some foundational and absolutely crucially important things about who he is. Namely, that he eternally exists, he is all-powerful, he is absolutely independent, and he is 100% sovereign. This is who Yahweh is. But in the passage that immediately precedes Exodus chapter 3, we're going to see another aspect of who God is. And let me tell you, I think it is utterly shocking in light of what we just learned about who God is. And so let's look at this, what I think, this absolutely amazing characteristic, and it's in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. So let's look back in your Bibles, Exodus chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 23 through 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. What we see is that the everlasting, all-powerful, absolutely sovereign I am is unbelievably compassionate to his people. Exodus 3 describes I am, the Yahweh, in his greatness and his power, how he stands alone in being the all-powerful, totally independent, sovereign God of the universe who has no beginning and no end, who always exists and always will exist. But here, at the end of chapter 2, we see the everlasting I am is unbelievably compassionate to his people. It says that God heard the cry of his people. He heard their groaning. And then he saw his people. He saw them in their terribly cruel bondage. And then it says he knew. Did you catch that at the end of verse 25? He knew. God knew their suffering. He knew their pain. He knew their anguish. And so what does God do for them? He has compassion on his people. And he sets his plan into motion to free them from their bondage to slavery. It is almost unbelievable that the everlasting, eternal Yahweh, who created everything seen and unseen with just his word, would have such unbelievable compassion to his sinful, rebellious people. But this is who God is. He is the everlasting I Am, who is transcendent. He is far above us. And yet he is also the God who hears, who sees, who knows his people, and is compassionate to them. He is the God who is there, and he is the God who cares. Remember, the sovereign God knows that these people, these very people who he will rescue, are a stiff-necked people who will grumble and complain against him and not trust him time and time and time again. Even though he will deliver them out of bondage and out of Egypt through miraculous signs and wonders, these same people, in the next breath, will grumble and complain and rebel against God and worship worthless idols instead of the great God. And yet, even though he knew all of this, he still shows compassion. He still sets them free from their bondage to Pharaoh. This is the God that we see in Exodus 2 and 3. He is the all-powerful, eternally existent, absolutely independent, sovereign God of the universe, and he is the God who hears the cry of his people. He sees them in their suffering, and he shows unbelievable compassion to them. That's incredible. Now, I promised a redemption connection, how this connects to the redemption that we have in Christ. And so what is that connection? Well, I think there are two parts of it. And so here's the first part. We can rejoice because God is the same God today. Yahweh, the great I Am, is unchanging. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so who he is back in Exodus 2 and 3 is the same God that he is today and will be forevermore. He is still the all-powerful, sovereign God who is compassionate to his people. And in that fact, we can rejoice greatly. He is the God who hears our cries from his people for deliverance. He is the God who hears our cries to be delivered from our bondage to sin. He sees the sufferings and the struggles of his people. And he knows. He knows. He is the God who is there and the God who cares. Remember, he cares for the birds of the field, the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. Oh, how much more, little flock, will he care for you? We never need to be concerned that God is going to change. We never need to be concerned that God at some point is going to lose his power and become weaker. We never need to be concerned that God at some point is going to become less compassionate toward his people. This is just simply who God is. I am who I am. And since he is the I Am who is unchanging, we can greatly rejoice that this is our God forever. More. So that's the first part of the redemption connection. And the second part is this. the eternally existent, all-powerful, independent, sovereign God of the universe has drawn near to us in Christ. Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 8, verses 56 through 58, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And so the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Without a doubt, Jesus, when Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," he was taking the mantle of the divine name upon himself. What we have said of God in Exodus 2 and 3 is taken up by Christ. And so what does that mean for us? Well, that means when we encounter Christ, we encounter Yahweh in the flesh. We see the I Am wrapped in humanity, coming down in humility and compassion to rescue His people from sin and death. The more that we come to know Christ, the more that we come to know Yahweh, the I Am. And for those of us who've been saved by Christ, we have the unspeakable privilege of calling the infinite, eternal, all-powerful, sovereign God of the universe our Father. Yahweh has drawn near to us in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, as we come to a close, I want to remind us all of a very important passage of Scripture, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. And in that passage, there is a crowd, a weary crowd, that's in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks at them with great compassion in His eyes, and He says, "Come to Me, all who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Our Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, humbles Himself and comes to His bedraggled people and shows unbelievable compassion. The great all-powerful God is gentle and lowly in heart, and we will find our rest in Him. Oh, brothers and sisters, would we truly reflect on the staggering wonders of those verses? Would we come to Christ and worship Him as the great, eternally existent, all-powerful, totally independent, sovereign God? And would we rejoice that He is gentle and lowly in heart and has compassion for His people? Amen? Let's pray together. Our sovereign God, Yahweh, the I Am, the One who has always existed and will always exist, the One who is unchanging, we come into Your presence in desperate need of You. We are dependent on You, God. We need You to sustain our life, yes, but we need You, God, to satisfy our souls, to satisfy our thirsty souls, our hungry souls that yearn for more of You, God. And so, Father, I pray that You would help us to reflect upon who You are, that you are the great I am, that you are the eternal, transcendent God, and yet you are the God who is with us, the God who's come down to be with us and to rescue us from our sins. You have shown unbelievable compassion to us sinners with tilted halos. So, Father God, I pray that you would help us to worship you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would open our eyes, that you'd help us to see afresh what it means for you to be the I Am, for you to be the sovereign God of the universe. Would you open our eyes and give us greater hearts to worship and to delight and to magnify your name? Would you help us, Lord God, to worship you as you rightfully deserve? Help us to find great joy in your presence and to find great refreshment and joy in resting in Christ, whose burden is easy and whose yoke is light. We love you, God. And we need you. Would we bring all glory to your great name? We ask these things, Christ, in your name. Amen.